made perfect through suffering, so foolish was I and ignorant.
Dear brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We've read the origin of the words which the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12 is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. And in turn, Proverbs chapter 3 is taking up two previous Old Testament scriptures and binding them together, and from that binding together of ideas, the apostle in the Hebrews quotes. What we'd like to do this morning is to follow back the sequence of thought in the quotations which are being used to learn the lessons about chastening, what chastening is, how it comes, and what it should teach us. We start then in Proverbs chapter 3, and verse 11 and 12, where the words are recorded, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." And that takes us back to Job chapter 5. And then on to verse 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth," which takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'd like to start by going to Deuteronomy and the 8th chapter to look at the chastening which the Lord suffered for Israel's benefit. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, which reads, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." Look at the way in which the chastening of the Lord for Israel as his son came about. Chapter 8, verse 1. "For all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that he may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." There was the will and purpose of God expressed at the beginning of this process of chastening. The aim and objective was clear, that they should go in and possess the land of promise. And in order to make them suitably fitted for that purpose which God had foreordained, came the next stage in verse 2. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." The process then was one of God leading Israel through experiences. The experience we're told in great detail of is the hunger which they suffered. And I think it's important to note that God didn't bring famine upon Israel. He didn't actively create the hunger by removing crops from them, by destroying their harvest, or by killing their animals. What happened was that he led them into a situation which made them without food. The situation was already there, the wilderness. And anyone who had wandered through that wilderness would be short of food, no doubt. And such a large number of people, certainly. Point was that God led them, and that by following God through circumstances, they were tested. Those circumstances might arise quite naturally, we might say, from the fabric of life. There might be nothing particularly special about the circumstance in which we find ourselves compared with our neighbours. But this is what the Apostle tells the Corinthians in the first epistle and the 10th chapter, when he's talking again about the, in the context of Israel's wilderness experiences. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." We're not to look for supernatural things as chastening. They are the natural things. And we will never be able to say whether God directly contrived those circumstances, they wouldn't otherwise have happened, or whether they would have happened in a place, and all that God did was to lead us through. We might say, well, how does God lead us? Well, in his word he gives us rules and guidance, and in following that we are taken on a certain course of action. We don't go to one place, we do go to another. And on that road which we do take, we might find ourselves in a car accident. We're going to the right place. It was good for us to be there, but for some unknown reason, the causal chain is too intricate for us to unravel and see clearly. We were involved in circumstances which were testing for us and for others. They put our faith to the test. And if we survived, our faith was strengthened because of it. We're not saying that the Lord caused that accident, but the Lord certainly knew it was going to happen. And we were led on a path in which circumstances of life created testing circumstances for us. And this was what happened to Israel. God led them into the wilderness and suffered them to hunger. He allowed them the test. He didn't give them manna immediately. He allowed them to get to the stage where they were hungry, when they realized there was no food, so that they might be proved to see what was in their heart. If we go back to Exodus chapter 13, we get the idea of the Lord leading Israel and Israel following the Lord. We're talking about the path of life, a walk to the kingdom. Chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way," or to lead them the way, "and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people." No excuse then. They knew where the Lord was in front of them at day and at night, and their duty was to follow, because that was the way to life. But that way involved suffering. And one of those sufferings was the Lord causing them to hunger, to raise questions in Israel's mind as to where they were going to get food from. Why? They seemingly were brought to a spot where they were going to die. Why then? What was the purpose of it all? What were they to learn? Would they learn? Chapter 16 of Exodus. "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For he hath brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." The test then was one of whether they would follow on or whether they would turn back. This test, God had put them on the spot, as it were, to raise questions which were tests of their faith. Did they really want to follow the Lord through circumstances which were difficult, or did they want to go back? And this, we feel, is one of the reasons for the Lord chastening us, giving us opportunities at perhaps crucial times in our lives to make us decide whether we really want to be in this road that we're following, or whether really in our hearts we're longing to be back where we came from, the flesh pots of Egypt. And we forget, of course, about the hardship that was involved in the bondage of Egypt, and remember only the flesh pots. So it is in times of testing for us, perhaps, when we're put on the spot to decide whether really the truth is what we really want, or whether we're hankering after inside the ways of the world. And perhaps the Lord will give us a chance to go back from whence we came, as he did to Abram. We know in Hebrews chapter 11 that they had opportunity to return if they'd wanted to. And I think those opportunities may be created by God, because he's testing us. And if you see in that testing situation we come through and decide, well, we really do want the kingdom of God, then our faith is strengthened. Because when that temptation is removed, we are the better suited and know ourselves a little bit better about what we really want. This temptation for Israel, suffering them to hunger, is interesting. Verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." This wasn't ordinary bread, because the Lord caused them not to depend upon bread, but upon his word. And the manna was his word. That was the lesson. That man should not live by bread alone. He lived by manna, which wasn't the bread spoken of by bread alone. It was the word of God. And again, those situations we find ourselves in are testing us to see whether it's the word of God which is our life's stay. Whether his word is what really matters to us. Whether his word actually is inside us and not just on our lips. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law." And the proof was, brothers and sisters, in doing it every day. The test of faith became a daily test. It started off as a great test of hunger, of seeming imminent death through starvation. And having overcome that test, it became a day-by-day test, but then with diminishing force upon them. Because after the few days, they got used to trusting in the Lord day by day. And on the day before the Sabbath, they get their double portion. And they would be proved in that way. And so it is in life, is it not? Where a large and great trial that comes upon us perhaps while we're young, if overcome, becomes smaller and smaller in its impact as the years go by. And of course, we'll meet another large one the next week perhaps. But that's maturity, that's the process of learning through experience, of overcoming, and then that test becoming smaller, even though the test, the circumstances, might be repeated time and time again. And I think that will be true for us, that in our lives, the tests come day by day. In the ordinary little things of life, in earning our bread, in the tests in work to stand up for the truth. That great moment of embarrassment on the first time when we have to say who we are and what we believe. And then as time goes on, that becomes easier and easier till we move job and it happens all over again. But it becomes a daily test. So it is with many things. We're not looking for miracles in our lives to test us. We're looking at the ordinary experiences, the warring that goes on continually between the spirit and the flesh. And the suffering that we're speaking of are the wounds that we suffer in that war, in the battle that is raging and must rage within us. The battle between the mind of Christ and the body of sin. So Israel's test, Israel's chastening, became a day-by-day test of whether they would trust in the Lord and heed his word and follow after him, or whether they really wanted to go back into bondage and enjoy the fruits of sin for a short season. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We get another aspect of the way God works in the lives of his servants. Surely the Lord put Israel to the test. But it wasn't a constant test, was it? It wasn't unremitting proving that would eventually wear them down so that they had no resistance and no strength. These tests were to increase their strength and were, as it were, intermittent broken by periods and things of blessing. And so, having said that God humbled them and proved them to know what was in their heart, verse 4 says, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." So there was a test and there was a great blessing, a removal of hardship. Both running together through the wilderness journey. Periods of resuscitation and periods of trial. And that's the experience of life in the Truth Friend Sisters. Times of trial, times of release. Going together, ordered by the Lord for our greater benefit. So this testing, this chastening, is not to be seen as events. One event here, one event there. But a process, a constant handling of our lives by the God whom we serve. And so verse 6 says, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." This is it. It's a walk. A walk through difficulties and through joys, in order that we might attain unto the promise which God has given to us. And Israel was better for it, better for being chastened in this way, better for being hungry. Not that they should glory in suffering for its own sake, as it were, but because what they should learn and what positive effect it should have upon them. Because we see the opposite side later on in this chapter, verse 12, where the Lord warns them, "Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God." And it may be, brethren and sisters, that the Lord will bring hardship upon us in whatever form it may take to remind us to trust in him, to remind us about the vanity of life, to remind us about this vapour which soon passes away. And it may perhaps cause us to suffer, allow us to suffer from an illness, perhaps coming upon us unexpectedly, perhaps not, which reinforces to us what man is and what he's made of, and that the only worthwhile and lasting thing is the eternal thing which has been revealed to us. Well, that's one example of chastening in the life of God's people from Israel, which the writer, through the wisdom given to him in Proverbs chapter 3, picks out and weaves into the counsel, which is God's counsel to his only begotten son in the first instance, and to those who are adopted sons and daughters in the second instance. But also there is Job chapter 5. And this is interesting because these aren't the words of Job that are quoted. These are the words of his so-called friend. Job chapter 5, verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Despise not the chastening of the Almighty. And so Solomon says, "My son, despise not the chastening of Yahweh." And there are differences, and I think it is interesting that words spoken by Eliphaz, which we can't argue were inspired, words of his wisdom, are taken up by Solomon and created into God's wisdom. There is a difference, just point it out, I won't explain it, I can't at the moment. Eliphaz uses Almighty as a title of God, whereas Solomon uses the memorial name. And perhaps that's the key difference between Eliphaz and Job, that the one was in covenant relationship with God and the other wasn't. And that's why his wisdom, Eliphaz's wisdom, was misapplied, inappropriate. It could not be extended to Job's experiences. But also in verse 13 of the Proverbs chapter 3, you see that phrase, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom." Or is it just a coincidence that Eliphaz opens his counsel to Job. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Solomon doesn't pick up that phrase at the beginning when he says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. He puts it at the beginning of the next verse. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. And of course the two are linked. Chastening is to create wisdom. So what we're suggesting then is that the wisdom of God, the inspiration of the Almighty, in taking hold of Eliphaz and using it and weaving it into the theme of Proverbs chapter 3 is deliberately modifying and drawing out that which was correct in what Eliphaz says and laying aside that which was misapplied. But anyway, we're taken to Job and we're taken to this wonderful example of the chastening of the Lord. The book of Job, we suggest, isn't about Satan or who he is. It's about Job and about how the Lord worked in the life of Job to improve him. But the first thing we should note is that God brought things upon Job, calamities they were, but not calamities that others don't share in, the loss of children, the loss of one's employment, the loss of one's livelihood, physical affliction, are things which are the lot of mankind generally, but they came in sudden sequence on Job and put him to the test. But the reason they came upon Job is interesting. See, sometimes perhaps we think of chastening as Job's friends thought of chastening. But look what the Lord says about Job in chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And we have to accept that that was an accurate statement. Suffering came upon Job not because he was imperfect, as it were, not because he had sinned and needed to be corrected for it. The very opposite. Suffering came upon Job because he was perfect. Because he was in God's way. Because he was an upright man. Because he walked before the Lord. That's why suffering came upon him. And this is what Job's friends had got completely wrong. They thought suffering came upon the servants of God because they'd done something to deserve it. And perhaps, friends, sisters, we can act to one another in that sort of way. Wonder why someone deserved that suffering. Or they've had a lot of trial in their life. Wonder what they've done to deserve it. Point is that Job hadn't done anything to deserve it, inasmuch as he had sins that had accumulated, which the Lord had to purge from him. Of course, there was a reason for it. But we get that verse repeated in chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? A man afflicted because of the uprightness of his character. And Eliphaz, the first of his so-called friends, comes along with the argument in chapter 4 and verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. And that's the thin end of the wedge for this argument. Whoever perished being innocent, using the experience that he gleaned in his life and applying it to Job wrongly, to see that it's the wicked who suffer. Where were the righteous ever cut off? And I wonder, just as a suggestion, that given the setting of the book of Job way back in the days of the patriarchs, whether what the Eliphaz and his colleagues were thinking of might have been something like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe even the flood, because they lived not long afterwards, and they were thinking about how God had overthrown the wicked, and those great lessons that are recorded in Scripture of those incidents to tell us how God will overthrow the ungodly and vindicate the righteous. And Eliphaz takes up the truth of that lesson and applies it wrongly to Job, because he applied it to the wrong time. He applied it to the days of the pilgrimage of Job, and not to the end of the Lord. And so the insinuations of Job's friends build up into a crescendo, each one coming along in turn with some new idea about the wickedness of Job and how he was hiding his wickedness in his heart and how he wouldn't confess and why was he being so iniquitous, because that's the word used in Job chapter 22. And verse 5, Eliphaz comes along for the last time and he's fed up with Job and Job justifying himself. And Job won't confess to what he's done, and they all know that Job's done something really wicked to deserve this punishment, and he won't come up with it. And why won't he? And he says, well, obviously it's too great even to confess. Verse 5, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? And this is human nature at work, brothers and sisters, and we can see it day by day, even within the ecclesia, human nature at work in trying to bring down the character of brothers and sisters, in trying, and one person starts a rumour, one person says something unkind, and somebody else takes it up as fact, and adds to it and embellishes it, and some upright character gets stripped down to nothing in the eyes of brothers and sisters. And how many people are suffering from the unkind, cruel, gossipy ways of human nature today. And Job was suffering. One of the greatest parts of Job's suffering wasn't so much the physical affliction as the loss of friends, of faithful friends had turned on him, and how his reputation had been stripped. An upright man had become a man bearing the shame of things he hadn't committed, and so of course being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's why Job was not chastened, because of something he had committed, why was Job chastened? Well, Elihu, we think, gives us the answer, comes to the rescue, as it were, in emphasizing the truth of the case, and points out the salient features of Job's words during this time. In chapter 33, we look at verse 9, where Elihu rehearses the argument that Job makes. Verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the words of the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. And what we think was the problem with Job wasn't so much what Job was at the time, because he was perfect in as far as he got. He was complete in as much as he'd been tested to that point. But there was a potential for weakness in Job, which was acknowledging his great stature in truth and before God. He was in danger of trusting in it. He was in danger of relying, falling back upon his own righteousness. And that's what Elihu says in chapter 32 and verse 2, at the end of the verse. He says, because he justified himself rather than God. Point about Job is a point about justification, we suggest, about the righteousness of works and the righteousness of faith. And Job, because he was righteous in works, was in danger of trusting in those to see him through. And in anticipation, we feel, of this danger, the Lord brings difficulties upon Job to prove him, to know what was in his heart. And let's have no doubt that Job came through it, and he was justified in that experience, in that he trusted in God and he learnt the lesson. This Job chapter 33 is a treatise on chastening, of how God works. It's a very difficult chapter for me, at least, and so the exposition I'm going to give are suggestions for which we would benefit from discussion afterwards. Chapter 33 and verse 14. Elihu says, "For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not." There are two ways in which God speaks to a man. Firstly, verse 50, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumbering upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. I don't think we can say that God speaks to us in dreams. What it seems to be saying is that God speaks through his revealed word, and that word in those days came in forms of visions to his servants who recorded them. I think we're dealing here with the word of God. How God opens the minds of certain prophets to record his word for the express purpose of withdrawing man from man's handiwork, from the things in which he's going to get entangled with in the world, from those purposes, aims and ambitions which he has, which will lead him away from the world, word of God, to withdraw him from that and hide pride from him, so that he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. In other words, the operation of the word of God in instructing a man to extricate him from the entanglements of the world that will lead him to death and bring him back into the way of life. That's one way that God speaks to a man. And that's the way God speaks to us today as well, of course. The second specifically relates to Job. The second way that God speaks to a man, verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. God speaks through affliction, and he brought it upon Job to speak to him. But how was Job going to hear the words what God was speaking to him? How was God going to instruct Job through affliction? Many men are destroyed by affliction. They don't hear a word, and it kills them. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he shall be gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. And we think here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if in our affliction we look to Jesus, the one among a thousand, the messenger sent by God who can translate the experiences of life into the instruction for godliness through the word and example he's given us, then in the end the Lord will redeem us because we have a covering, as the word ransom is expressed, an atonement. I have found an atonement. And so verse 25 we suggest is speaking about the resurrection. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Takes into Isaiah 40 then, the last verse, the idea of the youth and immortality. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favourable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. And that gives us, takes us into the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered a prayer and supplications and was heard. But of course the Lord wasn't delivered from death. The Lord prayed, we're told, to him that was able to deliver him from death, and was heard, and was delivered, but not from dying, out of death. And so it is here, we think, speaking of the resurrection, he shall pray unto God during his life, and the Lord will be favourable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. He shall render unto man his righteousness, clothed in white. And so we think that Elihu is expounding to us the two ways in which God instructs his servants, through his word expressly, and through circumstances and chastening, which by his word is interpreted as instruction and edification, taking us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the example and the intercessor and mediator who is able to save us from falling and to present us faultless. We have found an atonement. He will render unto man his righteousness. And so the truths are generalized from Job's experience to all God's servants. In verse 27, he looketh unto men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was not, that was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. If anyone comes to the truth and realizes his sinful state, then God will work in that person's life to deliver him from death and to bring him into life. And then Elihu says, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. And that's the truth, friends, sisters, which we have to accept. God often works this way, and we're not going to avoid it. We're not going to avoid the chastening of the Lord as true sons, and maybe it hasn't come yet. But prepare ourselves day by day for the tests that come upon us according to the stature that we have already attained. Job's tests were great because he was a perfect man. And Job had been given a lot, and a lot was asked of him. So Job was tested because he was upright, yet he wasn't complete in the final sense. His character had to be improved. The potential for weakness had to be purged out. And a man and the Word of God, on their own, as it were, in a moment in time, we suggest is not sufficient for that purging. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 10 which speaks about the Word of God working in a man, not in a moment of time, as it were, as a thought in the head, but as in life, as being lived out in the experiences of life, in trying to do the will of God, which is revealed to us in his Word. Then in that trying, in that effort, in that doing, in those circumstances which we are led through, the Word of God purges us. Through that circumstance, in combination with it, the two acting together, the one suited to the other, work in us that which is well pleasing unto God, if his Word is in us. And Jeremiah chapter 10 says in verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. So Jeremiah acknowledges the necessity for God to direct his steps, for God to work in his life, to correct him. Not in anger, lest thou bring me to nothing, but in a controlled way, so that he might learn. And this takes us back to Proverbs chapter 3, because the words about chastening in Proverbs chapter 3 come right after the counsel of verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The paths will be directed, and it will bring suffering and affliction, because that's the lot of the sons and daughters of God. But it's the Lord directing the steps if we're following his Word, and it will work in us that which is well pleasing. And when we come to verse 11, we notice the two words used, chastening and correction. And these are two of the main words translated chastening in the Old Testament. The first word translated in that verse, chastening, we find it many times in the Proverbs. One example is chapter 10, verse 17, where it is, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. It's the word instruction, which might be instruction through word of mouth, or, as we've been looking at, instruction through the ways of life. Of course, we must emphasize that the instruction through the ways of life can only be instruction if the Word of God is there to explain them. if the word of God is there to interpret, if the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is living in our hearts and minds, so that we're trusting in him, then it becomes instruction and not destruction. The second word, correction, we find it again many times in the Proverbs, for example in chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It's the word reproof. The two ideas we're suggesting of chastening are instruction and reproof. The point is, Ben sisters, that we need instruction and we need reproof, because in many ways we're foolish and we're ignorant. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 is given words by God to record for our learning about his thoughts at a time when he was foolish and ignorant. He was in need, being foolish of reproof and being ignorant of instruction. And the words, meditate upon the lot of this man as he contemplates the wicked and himself. His original problem was that he was envious, verse 3, of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to do so well, don't they? Outside the truth, people seem to get on so well. They are not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride competh them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. What a terrific phrase. They have more than heart could wish. They have everything a man could want. And that's just by being foolish and wicked. But as for the psalmist, what was his position? Verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Interestingly, it goes back perhaps to Israel, who day by day, morning by morning, had to go out and get the manna. He'd been chastened morning by morning. Whenever he got up, there was this trouble that was his lot as a servant of God. And he begins to slip. He begins to wander to the edge of the path, he says. And his feet nearly went. And he nearly fell over the precipice because of these doubts, these dubious thoughts, thinking back to Egypt and wondering whether or not he ought to be there and go back, or whether really it was worth his while to carry on the way that he'd set off on. Until his doubts were resolved when he went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. The Lord is working to an end, and the wicked will come to an end, and it's appreciation of those ends that brings us to a realization of the true values in life, the true things. Because although the psalmist's feet nearly slipped, he didn't fall, because we're told the Lord took him by his right hand and pulled him up, back onto his feet again, back onto the road. Why? Because the psalmist asked him to. He says in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. He carried on going to the sanctuary. In his difficulties, he didn't let these doubts take him away. He carried on, carried on doing the readings. He kept back to the word of God, even though he had doubts in his mind. He carried on meeting with his brothers and sisters. And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord pulled him up and educated him through the word. He went into the sanctuary, and I know at least one brother has got some very interesting ideas on what it was about the sanctuary which brought him to his senses, which perhaps we can discuss later on. But the point was that the chastening of the righteous man almost brought him down, until he was instructed, reminded. He remembered what it was all about, the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. You think perhaps of Job and the end of the Lord. And the wicked, who we're told, not just slip, they fall headlong. verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So here's an example, brothers and sisters, of the chastening of the Lord in action and what it may do. It may cause doubts to arise, but that's the point, isn't it? That's the test. It's to purge out those doubts. It's to bring them from inside to our attention, for us to realise what's in us, to know what we are like. We might say, well, I never thought I was capable of that. But we know now. So we're better for it. And these things are working together for good. We'd like to go back to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ again to emphasise that one word in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Because I think this is the key to the experiences of life. The danger is, you see, brothers and sisters, that we will despise the chastening of the Lord. We will fail to appreciate the worth of suffering. That we will complain like Israel in the wilderness and bemoan our lot. And despise his work for us. The key point about chastening, which is instruction and reproof, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. That was the point. It became a positive force. He learned obedience. He learned what it was to obey. And so was matured to perfection in the purpose of God. And in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul shows us in the typical example of the disciple that he had learned. He says, given all the most terrible things which he suffered outside and within the ecclesia, he suffered persecution out and he suffered persecution of false brethren. And every day, day by day, the day by day test, the care of all the churches was on him. So he couldn't escape. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. And isn't the apostle taking us back into the wilderness and saying that he has learned the lessons that Israel should have learned? He had been instructed to be full and to be hungry in all things. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So it is true, brothers and sisters, that sufferings are not joyous. They're not pleasant. We can't smile our way through them all. We will be bowed down but not broken by them. We will be brought low but lifted up again. They are there for our learning through the Word of God to instruct us, to interpret them, teaching us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Speaking about the chastening of a father for a son, he says, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And sisters, we must be exercised. We must allow God to work, and we must work with him so that these things which come upon us are able to exercise us and so learn for the end that God has set for us most marvelously, that we might be partakers of his holiness.